First Corinthians, Tape 25, Chapter 16, and Conclusion.
More of the terms complain, where Jesus comes, he comes to reign. To reign, and with no partial sway, thoughts must be slain that disobey. Let me just read that again, then we'll pray together. Yet know, more of the terms complain, where Jesus comes, he comes to reign. To reign, and with no partial sway, thoughts must be slain that disobey. I just thought that was a wonderful, I know it prepared my heart for tonight, so I trust it will do the same for you. Okay, let's bow before the Lord and ask him to guide us as we look in his word. Our Father, we do thank thee again this evening for thy wonderful Bible. And we thank thee for the Holy Spirit that lives in our hearts to take the words of the Bible and translate them into the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we just pray this evening that we might have another view of him, that our hearts might be turned unto the Lord Jesus. And because of our study tonight and our fellowship together, we might be more conformed to Christ than we were before. We thank you in advance that you'll use your word to meet the needs of our heart, to satisfy its hungers and its thirsts. We just wait upon thee now to do it, and we would ask thee again to deliver us from all flesh and blood and human wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open to the conclusion of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Last time we finished our discussion of chapter 15. Chapter 15 was the last problem dealt with in this great book on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Just by way of quick review, remember, 1 Corinthians just takes those eight representative problems. And now that we're at the end, let me recite them for you. The problem of divisions. The problem of personal purity. The problem of personal differences. The problem of marriage. The problem of questionable practices. The problem of pictures over against reality. The problem of the abuse of spiritual gifts. And then in chapter 15, the problem of false doctrine. And with every one of these eight problems, these eight representative problems, the Holy Spirit has presented Christ, the second person of the Godhead, as the solution to every problem. The theme of the book was just, Christ as Lord is the solution to every problem, corporate or individual. And then in chapter 15, we saw that the truth was brought to a glorious climax, a consummation. The Lordship of Christ was brought to its highest glory in that chapter. And Christ is presented as absolute Lord over man's most unsolvable problem, the problem of death. And now, having illustrated the Lordship of Christ throughout all of those problems, it's time to close the letter of Corinthians. And so the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, gives us chapter 16 as the conclusion to this marvelous book. Now, before we look at chapter 16, let me give three simple principles or observations about last chapters. Not only the last chapter of Corinthians, but last chapters, and mostly I'm thinking about last chapters to the epistles, to the letters. For example, the 13 letters of the Apostle Paul. How he ends Romans, how he ends Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and so on. And I'll try to give you these observations in terms of chapter 16 of Corinthians. And I think that'll help us get the maximum benefit in the study of all last chapters. The first observation is based on man's natural tendency to to regard the conclusion of any letter as relatively unimportant. You see, the epistles are not like a novel. In a novel, there's that tendency to jump to the last page and to see how it ends, to take a peek at the climax. There's a suspense and a climax, and there's a punchline on the last page. And so in a novel, you want to jump ahead, and it's exciting to read the last page. But in the epistles, the last chapter comes across like the credits at the end of a movie. And it just seems to be a bunch of names going past you. And as you know, in many theaters, people get up during the credits and leave, because that doesn't seem to be important. And when you read these last chapters, sometimes it just comes across like, "Greet Joe, say hi to Bill, pass on my love to Pete, Fred says howdy, encourage Jane to keep on keeping on," and so on. And it's just a bunch of names. And that wouldn't be so bad if it were Joe and Bill and Pete and Fred and Mary and Jane. Except when you read these letters, the greetings are to people who have been dead for 2,000 years and had names you can't pronounce. And there's a whole list of those kind of names. 1 Corinthians 16 actually isn't as bad as some of the others. You take Romans 16, and there's 34 names in that final chapter. And most of them can't be pronounced unless you had some advanced degree in Greek or something like that. See, we get the idea that the message of 1 Corinthians ends with chapter 15. And now let's look at the appendix. Now let's look at the postscript, the epilogue, just sort of thrown in at the end. We naturally have the idea we can live without that last chapter. The book doesn't really need it to carry the message across. It's sort of like the parentheses in a sentence. You can live without it. It's not really that important. It's just a polite way to sign off. Just a bunch of cordialities, a bunch of courtesies. Make sure you greet so-and-so, don't forget so-and-so, and such as that. A polite way to wrap things up. And so it's natural to neglect the final chapter and to forget this truth. Chapter 16 is inspired. See, that's a simple truth, but oh, it's a marvelous truth. In fact, all of the greetings and all of the salutations and all of the genealogies and all of the personal references, they're all inspired. And this last chapter is every bit as inspired as the chapter on marriage, or the chapter on the Lord's Supper, or the chapter on the resurrection of the body. It's all inspired by God. In this connection, let me encourage you to be on the lookout for spiritual nuggets when you come to seemingly detached passages of Scripture. Those passages which look boring on the surface and seem to be apparently dry. The Lord always rewards speed work. Sometime, in some places in the Bible, the riches just are all over the ground. You can just walk through some passages and pick up jewels everywhere you walk. In other portions, it seems like God requires you to turn over the soil of meditation a little bit, to think about it, to meditate on it. And I think this last chapter is one of those kinds of chapters. And it illustrates the truth that there's no such thing as a barren passage of Scripture. There's no such thing as a barren passage of Scripture. There are some very precious revelations of God tucked in between the names in the genealogy and such as that. Even the meanings of some of the names carry tremendous Bible principle. And you look at some of these final greetings and these cordialities, and you'll see many truths of God. And so we'll need to trust the Lord as we go along to see some of these nuggets and some of these spiritual truths. If we approach it as if there's nothing there, then there'll be nothing there. If we approach it and, oh, this is a dry section, well, you can believe it'll be dry to your soul. And so your approach to something is every bit as important as the thing itself. And sometimes you can miss the thing itself just by your approach to the thing. So that's the first observation. There's no such thing as a dry passage of Scripture. The second observation can be summarized in these words: regard the final chapter of the epistles as the continuation and the climax of the message of that book. It is not an appendix. It's not just a postscript. In fact, it's the clincher of the entire message. In the last chapter, God takes all the loose ends and ties it all up. So tonight, we ought to see the climax of the Lordship of Christ. If you've been blessed through the study of the book, then supposedly the Holy Spirit will wrap it in a neat little bundle for you to carry away with you in your heart. He just wraps it all up. When I was in college, there was one part of the courses that I did not enjoy. And I'm referring to final exams. And anyone who's ever been to college or any kind of a educational institute, you would know that those final exams, when they come, students dread them. In many cases, it was fun to listen to the lecturers. In many cases, it was fun to do the research. It was even fun to do some of the daily assignments and some of the papers that were required. But at the end of the course, we always had to face those final exams. Test day, where the men were separated from the boys, or as one of our professors used to say, this is what will separate the students from the pupils. And in many cases, I ended up a pupil instead of a student. The final chapters of the epistles are the final exam of the message that's in that particular book. And so what we're going to do tonight really is take an exam. Take a final on the Lordship of Christ and see if we really have the message in our soul. And then we'll understand whether or not it's true in our lives. You see, the Lord loves us far too much to let us go on in unreality, fooling ourselves, playing a game, pretending that we have the Lordship of Christ under our belt, if we don't really. And so in the last chapter, he gives us objective tests as to whether or not the Lordship of Christ is a reality. Perhaps this is another reason, a subtle reason that the enemy would use why these last chapters are so neglected. Because they're too convicting. They're too pointed. They're the final barb. They're the clincher of the truth. And I think that the enemy of our souls would love to have us neglect those last chapters of the epistles. Because he would rather have us have the truth in sort of a general way and not have it gripped in our soul, rather than have the Lord burn it into us. So tonight we'll take our final exam on the Lordship of Christ. So that's the second observation, that we should regard these last chapters sort of as the final exam. And then there's a third observation I want to make. Not only is there no such thing as a barren passage of Scripture, not only is the last chapter a continuation and a clincher of the message that's in the book, but this third observation, and though it overlaps the second, I want to make a special point of it. Relate the last chapter of any book not only to the immediate context, that is, the chapter that's before it, but also to the message of the whole book. Because it's not only going to drive home the last chapter, but it's going to drive home the whole book. In other words, as we look at chapter 16, we not only need to relate it to chapter 15, that which came before it, but also we need to relate it to chapters 1 to 15, because the whole book came before it. 1 Corinthians 16, we'll call the test chapter on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. One thing I love about this chapter, and that makes this chapter so tremendous, is that it makes the Lordship of Christ so practical. You see, the Lordship of Christ is far more than theology. It's far more than some creed or some doctrinal position you hold. It's far more than a belief. It's easy to say, I've studied 1 Corinthians and I believe in the Lordship of Christ. Do you really? Chapter 16, we'll find out. If you're honest when you take the test, then you'll know whether or not you really believe in the Lordship of Christ. Now, chapter 16 will answer this question. If the Lord Jesus is truly reigning in my life as Lord by the Holy Spirit, what will my life look like? What will be the evidences in my life? What will be the manifestations? What will be the characteristics of my life? From chapter 16, I'd like to share with you, and of course this is only suggestive, not at all exhaustive, and I'd like to share five proofs, evidences of the outworking of the Lordship of Christ. If I've really understood the message, these five things will be true in my life. Now, before I give you those five, let me illustrate, and I'll ask you to turn now to 1 Corinthians 15:58. I want to show you the end of chapter 15 and the start of chapter 16. Let me state a principle, and we'll read those verses. Marvelous truths have practical down-to-earth application. Marvelous truths have practical down-to-earth application. You see, the Bible takes us way up into the clouds of revelation. But then, it never leaves us there. It always brings us back to earth again, and sometimes with a thud. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren. As a matter of fact, let's start in verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now concerning the collection of the saints. You see a difference between 15, how it ends, and 16, how it begins? Now remember, when this was written, there were no chapter divisions or verse divisions. Paul didn't write 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians. He only wrote a letter of 1 Corinthians. The first time the Bible was ever divided into chapters was in the year 1250. There were no chapters before that. A man named Hugo, Cardinal Hugo, was writing a Latin concordance, and he thought it would be helpful, more convenient to the student to have the Bible divided into chapters. Unfortunately, some of the chapters he suggested, he didn't divide at the right place. For example, Acts 21 ends with a comma. Now, you wouldn't expect a chapter to end with a comma. At least the period, at least end the sentence. But he ended that chapter right in the middle of a sentence, at a comma. And his reason was, it's too long. That's why he had another chapter. The chapter was too long, so he had another chapter. So when you read your Bible and you see chapter 2 or chapter 3 or chapter 4, don't think that's inspired. That's not inspired at all. And in fact, there were no verse divisions, that's just chapters, until 300 years after that. In 1551 is the first time there was ever any verse divisions in your Bible. Sir Robert Stevens divided the Greek New Testament into verses. And that was the first time any part of the Bible. Of course, in the old Hebrew, they had not the same verse divisions we have, but they had sort of verses. But it was in 1551 that the Bible was first divided into verses. In fact, until the Geneva Bible was printed in 1560, I'm giving you this great history lesson on the background of the Bible, All this is to say, until the Geneva Bible, you didn't have Old Testament and New Testament in chapters and verses. And that was in the 16th century. So, my point is, when Paul wrote 15, he slid right into 16. And there was no chapter there to say, all right, this week we'll study chapter 16. It was all one kind of a thing. And the chapters and the verses are not inspired. And they weren't there when Paul wrote. All right? Now, beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now concerning the collection of the saints. You see, 58 is way up in the clouds. And 16:1 is right down in your pocket. It's not up in the clouds at all. It's down to earth, as down to earth as you can get. As practical as you can get. There's nothing more practical than the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Some people have the idea that when Christians are totally surrendered to Christ as Lord, that they're going to walk around in some kind of a fancy gaze with a glow on their face and their eyes staring off into the blue and some kind of a halo over their head, as if they're looking into heaven and they see God all the time and they're oblivious to any tragedy that might come into their life. Anything that hits them, they'll just whistle through it because they know the Lordship of Christ. Well, it's not like that at all. In fact, 1 Corinthians 16 will show you how far from that is the reality of the Lordship of Christ. This test chapter will show you how practical the Lordship of Christ really is. C.I. Schofield, the same Schofield, you've heard of the Schofield Bible, the same Schofield, used to say, every Christian needs two conversions. First, he needs to be converted from the natural to the spiritual. And then Schofield said, he just gets too spiritual. Then he needs a conversion from the spiritual back to the natural again, so he can be practical and walk on earth with men. Well, he had a wonderful point. You see, what he was saying is that the overflow of the Lordship of Christ doesn't make you stuffed and strained and formal and mystical and some kind of an oddball. Not at all. The Christian who knows the Lordship of Christ is not at all impractical. He's not oblivious to everything going on around him. When Christ reigns in your life, you're not going to look like some Martian in a fishbowl. When Christ reigns in your life, you're going to be a normal human being, the most practical individual on the earth, joyfully doing the will of God. That's what a practical Christian is who knows the will of God. All right, let's look at it then in terms of chapter 16. Let me go through these five principles which we'll call the tests of the outworking of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Well, I think it'd be helpful if I gave you the outline first, so let me just do that. Chapter 16, 1 to 4. If Christ is Lord of my life, 1 to 4, he will control my finances. Verses 5 to 9, he will control my schedule. Verses 10 to 18, he will control my relationships with other Christians. Verses 19 and 20, if Christ is Lord of my life, my life will be characterized by reality over against hypocrisy. And then verses 21 and 24, my life will be characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, love. Well, let me look at each of these briefly and we'll close our study. Follow along, please, as we read the first four verses. The first test of the Lordship of Christ. If Christ is reigning in my life as Lord, he will have full control of my finances. He'll be Lord of my wallet, Lord of my pocketbook, Lord of my bank account. Now, concerning the collection for the saints. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. This is a wonderful passage on Christian stewardship. Most of the time when a Christian thinks about the truth of stewardship, he automatically thinks about the tithe, tithing. If Christ is Lord, I will tithe. Well, the tithe is not mentioned here, and in fact, the tithe has nothing to do with these four verses. In fact, tithing is not a test of the lordship of Jesus Christ. There are many Christians who enjoy the lordship of Christ and do not tithe. The tithe has nothing to do with the test of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And by the tithe, that just means 10%. And you've heard all of that about the tithe. Now, I'm not speaking against the tithe now, though if I were in Malachi, I probably would, as it's most understood, because people don't understand the tithe. And I would speak against it strongly if I were in Malachi. But since we're in Corinthians, let's stick with what he's doing here. All I'm doing now is pointing out that Paul does not have the tithe in mind. His principle is far greater than the tithe. I read this statement. In the New Testament church, Christians never owned anything. Let me think about that. You see, the statement went on to say that in the New Testament, in the first century church, they lived by communism. Now, communism as a form of government has the idea that commune, that everything is equal. And they take that passage in Acts and say all the Christians threw everything into one pot. And everything was equally distributed by the apostles and the elders to the needy. So that if the rich man got saved, he sold his house and he sold his property, and he threw all the money in one pot and laid it at the apostles' feet. And if the poor people got saved, they'd give whatever they had, and they'd throw it in the pot. And then all Christians were equal. There were no rich Christians. There were no poor Christians. There were only those who had all their needs met. And they lived as that kind of a Christian communist. And they all had their needs met. Well, does the Bible teach that? Did the first century church live like that? Well, you see, this passage would show you that that's not possible. Not at all. 16:2 would be impossible if they lived that way. You see, there can't be such a thing as charity without property. The very fact that God commands us to give implies we have something to give. There could be no such thing as take a collection if you didn't have anything to put in the pot when it came by. You see, when the Bible says they had all things in common, though it's true some sold everything and threw it all in the pot, some did that. That isn't how they all lived. There's a principle there, and it's just saying that they lived unselfishly. That they had all things in common. That is, if there were a needy Christian, they didn't tenaciously hold on to their own property in a covetous way. They shared. That's all that truth means. I'm about to tell you what this does mean, but it doesn't mean the tithe. And he's not talking about some kind of a Christian communism where Christians didn't own anything but let the apostles distribute it all. Not at all. The principle and the test of the lordship of Christ is systematic giving. This is a passage on systematic giving. And systematic giving is one of the great evidences of the lordship of Christ in your life. Now, let me break it down into some sub-points to make it intensely practical. If Christ is Lord of my life, one of the outworkings of that is I will be a systematic giver. Many Christians who have been enlightened as to the true teaching of the tithe have decided that they're just going to give hit or miss. And after a few months or a year, if they were honest and looked at the record, they'd find out that they missed a lot more than they hit. The hit or miss method is not the Bible way to give. systematic giving, regular giving, is the test of the Lordship of Christ, because it's the test of life. You see, it never ends. You never get to the place where you say, I've given, now I'll do something else in my Christian life. It's systematic giving. It never ends. It's continually going on. And that continually keeps before your heart the needs of God's people. It's a reminder of the grace of God. It's a warning against covetousness and so on. Systematic giving. The one who knows Christ as his Lord will probably be giving every week, as it's illustrated here. It not only illustrates the systematic giving, but if you read the passage, you'll see that it's proportionate giving. In other words, if you look at verse 2, it says, as he may prosper, as God blesses, you bless others. It's not only steady and regular, but sometime it's a little, sometime it's a lot. But the surrendered Christian is always giving. From reading these three verses, you notice that the money in this passage was being sent to needy Christians in Jerusalem. You say, well, why there? Well, there's a couple of reasons. Some people believe it's because of Acts 11:27-30. Acts 11:27-30 describes a great famine that came upon Judea and Jerusalem. And some people put this time as the same time as this famine. In addition to that, there was a great persecution going on. And so the Christians in Jerusalem, especially the poor ones, were very, very needy. They gave in order to meet needs, the needs of God's children. Now let me word it this way, and then I'll illustrate it in a moment. Let me word it this way and say, they gave as they could and as they would. Now that's important, and you'll see why in a moment. You know, it's amazing. Sometimes we love to be more spiritual than the Bible is spiritual. We just even like to use spiritual sounding phrases and all. For example, in verse 1, if Paul was as spiritual as I am, he wouldn't have used the word collection. See, I don't like the word collection. That strikes me as very cold. Collection. See, I would say love offering. Or I would say gift. Or sacrifice. Or oblation. Or service or ministry. Anything but collection. And now we're going to take a collection. That just sounds so hard and so dry and so cold. See, but Paul wasn't trying to be spiritual. Paul wasn't trying to be religious. The Lordship of Christ was very practical to the Apostle Paul, and it expressed itself in a collection. There are many ways Christians try to be more spiritual than the Bible is spiritual. And I think one of the most common ways Christians turn on spirituality that's unreal is in terms of giving. It's amazing to hear Christians talk when it comes of giving. You ever heard appeals by folks for money in the spiritual ways they talk? Now I want you to pray about where you're going to give. You ask the Lord if He wants you to give to me or to this ministry or to support this work, and ask how much He wants you to give, as if there's going to be a neon sign in the sky blinking telling you how much to give. Then you hear others talk, the Lord led me to give so much to him, to her, to that, to this ministry or that ministry. The Lord told me to do this. Well, I won't clear my throat when I say it. There is not a thread of Scripture to back up that kind of thinking or teaching. The Bible teaches the opposite of that. That sounds spiritual, but that's not spiritual. No place does God say, pray about how much you're going to give or where you're going to give it. That is all man's idea. That was concocted by men as a gimmick to get your money. That's the whole background of that thing. No place in the Bible does it teach you to do that. If Christ is Lord of your life, you will be a giver, a systematic giver. and you'll be a proportionate giver. That is, if you have more, you'll give more. If you don't have enough, you won't give enough or as much. Where will you give? You'll give where there's a need. The same place that they gave. They looked at something, they saw that there was a need. You see, the spiritual part is not where you give, but how you give. And if your gift is a worship to the Lord, if you're giving unto Him, if it's an act of worship, if it's a gift to Jesus, then you'll know from other places in the Scripture that when you give unto His own, you've done it unto Him. And you're just doing it unto Him. And it's that heart attitude that ministers unto Him. In this connection, I love 1 Chronicles 29:14. It says, all things come from thee, and from thy hand we give thee. Isn't that tremendous? From thy hand we give thee. All giving is unto the Lord. And that's why Paul in Philippians calls it a sweet-smelling sacrifice unto the Lord. If your giving is not a worship to Christ, you haven't given, no matter how much you've given. That's the point of it all. It's an outworking of the Lordship of God. I want to do it to Him. There's a third truth about stewardship in these four verses. Paul dealt with finances in a way that placed him beyond suspicion. In other words, his policy was to keep his own paws off the money. Keep his hands off the finances. And notice in verse 2, he wanted all the money collected before he arrived. He said, I don't want any collections to be made when I arrive. And then in verse 4, when it comes time to deliver the money, he says, send others with the money that you trust. And if you want me to go, I won't go alone. I'll go with some other brother. But I'm not going to touch your money alone. And no matter how honest you be, there are going to be those who think you're trying to feather your nest. There's always going to be some who think you're just trying to get rich in the ways of God. An awful lot of God's children, very, very many of God's children, have gotten into trouble by not following the apostle's example here. And the apostle's example is to be above board in all your financial dealings. Especially if you're in some kind of a ministry. I know we've taken special pains in Bible study ministries to keep meticulous records so that anybody at any time could come and every penny's accounted for, when it comes in and where it goes and what it's used for, in order that there be no shame on the name of the Lord Jesus. And because I happen to be the director of the ministry, it's our policy that I don't touch it. And it goes through a treasurer. And we've done that deliberately based on these principles. And I think some of God's people are really taking chances when they receive money for which there's no proper accounting. And the people of God need to be so careful when it comes to this. Paul was so careful to just keep his testimony above reproach, especially in money matters. And it's a test of the Lordship of Christ. So that's the first test of the Lordship of Christ. If Christ is Lord of my life, I will be a systematic giver. I don't have to pray about where I'm going to give. There's always needs. I'll see people in need, God's people, and I'll be a regular giver. That'll be part of my life. That's part of grace. And as Christ rules my life, I'll just be systematically, proportionate to my blessings, I'll be giving to the needs of God's people. The second test of the Lordship of Christ, we've summarized in these words, He'll be Lord of my schedule, Lord of my plans, of my itinerary. Follow along, please, as we read verses 5 to 9. I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I'm going through Macedonia, and perhaps I shall stay with you, or even spend the winter, that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now, just in passing. For I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now the key principle in these verses is the expression in verse 7. If the Lord permits. If the Lord permits. Knowing Christ as Lord means that your schedule is in His hands. Now, guidance, like many other things, is intensely practical. We have a way of making these things far more spiritual than God ever intended them. And let me illustrate Paul's approach on guidance as it's recorded in chapter 16. First of all, the Apostle Paul made plans. In verses 4 to 9, he's laying out his itinerary for the next year. He had plans where to spend the summer, where to spend the fall, where to spend the winter. He was laying out his plans for the entire year. Over against the fact that he didn't sit around waiting for God to give him a schedule, waiting for God to show him about his plans. He made his own plans and said, if the Lord permits. He knew the bottom line was the sovereignty of God. In verse 5, we read that Paul is going to Macedonia. And he's going to stop and see the Corinthians on that trip. Those were his plans. Turn a page, please, and look at 2 Corinthians 1. Beginning at verse 15. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you, that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? In 1 Corinthians 16, he made plans. Something happened and they got canceled. And they're saying, how come he broke his word? He said he was going to come and he didn't show up. What a vacillator. He changed his plans. In verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 16, he says he wants to spend the winter with them. Did he do it? Well, according to Acts 20, verse 3, he didn't do it. He planned it. He went to Greece. He was going to perhaps go there and spend the winter, but he was driven out because of a plot on his life, and he had to run away. So he didn't spend the winter there. In verse 8, he says, I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. Did he do it? Again, Acts chapter 20, verse 16, no, he didn't even make it to Ephesus. Instead, he met some of the Ephesian Christians at Miletus. He had a wonderful time of fellowship and prayer with them. And then he hastened off to Jerusalem so he could be there for Pentecost. Why am I calling attention to this? You see, the Holy Spirit shows his plans and then in the Bible shows how none of his plans were met. He had to cancel all of his plans. They all fell through. In fact, verse 10, it looks like Timothy is planning to visit the Corinthians. There's no Bible record that he ever did. There's evidence that he never did. In verse 12, it looks like Apollos is not going to make it. The Bible record is he finally did make it. The whole itinerary got turned around. Everything he planned fell through. Now, it's not a mistake that the Holy Spirit records this in this way, that every plan of Paul's was thwarted. The Holy Spirit is teaching us the test of the Lordship of Christ. It's not wrong to make our plans. It's not wrong to map out what we're going to do this year and next year. It's not wrong as long as we know in our hearts, if the Lord permits. He has the right to cancel them. He has the right to change them. He has the right to postpone them. He has the right to introduce something entirely new. Real faith does not wait for some bolt out of the blue with a map on it telling us where. If it is fitting. Verse 6. perhaps I shall stay with you or even spend the winter. Verse 7, I hope to remain with you for some time. Verse 10, if Timothy comes. You see, everything's uncertain. He made his plans, but he was not definite. He left room for God. He left room for the Lord to change his plans if he wanted to. Don't wait for the Lord's will before you decide to do something. Let me say that again. Don't wait for God to reveal his will before you decide to do something, because God will not tell you in advance. Under rare circumstances will God tell you anything in advance. When will God's will become clear? As you make your plans and God sovereignly controls the circumstances. See, when do I know guidance? Not when I look ahead, but when I look back. You look back on your life right now, and you'll say, what a marvelous path God has guided me in. The Lord has guided me all the way. Look ahead and tell me what's down the road. And all you'll say is confusion. I don't know what I'm going to be when I grow up. I don't even know if I'm going to grow up. I don't know anything. 10 years down the road, you'll look back and you'll see 10 more years of guidance. 20 years down the road, you'll look back, you'll see 20 more years of guidance. The message of the Bible is look to Jesus Christ now. Do it for 100 years. And then look back and you'll see all the guidance you ever want to see. That's how God guides. And that's how God was guiding the Apostle Paul. I must make my plans with the full assurance that the Lord, Jesus Christ, is sitting at the helm of all my circumstances. That He's in control. If the Lord permits. Some people make plans so airtight that if God wanted to change them, He couldn't change them. They'll have to do that. Now, Dr. Howard Hendricks, who's a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, tells about the days when he was a student. And at that time, Dr. Harry Ironside, who was a wonderful conference speaker and pastor of Moody Church and all, he was a lecturer at Dallas Theological Seminary. And Howard Hendricks tells when he was a student that Dr. Hendricks had come for a series of lectures at the school. And he asked Howard Hendricks if he would transport him to a certain place so that he could have some meetings. And Howard Hendricks said, and I was at the meeting when he said this, so this isn't hearsay. Dr. Howard Hendricks said, I wanted to impress him, so I said, I'll pray about it. Well, he wasn't impressed. Instead, he said, well, never mind. I'll ask someone else to transport me, because I know what'll happen. You'll pray whether you should take me, and God will say yes. You'll take me. Then you'll pray whether you should pick me up, and God will say no, and I'll be stranded. Well, having Christ as Lord over my schedule doesn't mean I have to pray about everything. It simply means in my heart of hearts, I have given the Lord permission to do anything with my schedule. I still want to make plans. I've got to be practical. But God has the permission in any way, because nothing is inconsistent with His love and His wisdom. He can do anything with my schedule. Now, this principle goes far beyond where should I go. It involves every question. Should I go to school? Should I take that job? Should I buy this house or that house? Should I get married? Should I take this or that vacation? Should I continue my education? Make your plans and go for it. And watch how the Lord changes them all around. Because He's going to do it. Just as He illustrates here. But if Christ is truly Lord of my life, He's not only going to be Lord of my pocketbook, but He's going to be Lord of my schedules. In this connection, I love Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it shall stand. And then a tremendous verse. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it shall stand. And all that means is that God will overrule my plans. if my heart really wants His will. God's going to overrule all my plans so that I end up in the center of the perfect will of God. Paul not only made plans, but if you read that passage again, Paul recognized the opportunities and the open doors that God had laid before him. You see, Paul knew that Pentecost would bring a lot of crowds and a lot of opportunities to present the matchless gospel of Christ, opportunities to deal with people about their souls. And so he decided that he'd stay at Pentecost and use those opportunities. If you read this carefully, you'll see that Paul did not try to create opportunities. He just recognized the opportunities that God laid before him. He kept his eyes open for opportunities God made. I don't know if you've experienced it yet. You probably will as you go on in the Lord. But I know every kind of bondage there is by experience. And one of the biggest kinds of bondage is trying to create your own opportunities for ministry. I'll never forget, we had a fellow staying with us for some time, Bob Johnson. And he and I were very, very close in the Lord. And one day, Bob just took me by the shoulders and he said, "Ed, let it happen. Don't make it happen." Well, exactly right. I was trying to create my own opportunities instead of letting it happen. I was trying to make it happen. Now, especially is that true among family and loved ones. You know, we have a heart for the Lord and we love to see a family enjoying that same kind of union with Christ. And sometime in creating opportunities, we just drive them away, ramrodding the gospel down their throats when God hasn't prepared their hearts. Well, we need to just be like the Apostle Paul. Make your schedule, make your plan, lay it open before the Lord. Let God determine what's going to be done and what's not going to be done. And when there's an open door, walk through it. But don't try to make doors out of walls. And don't try to create opportunities that God hasn't put there. Just trust the Lord. One final thought on this. Paul not only made his plans for the future, he not only recognized doors when God laid them before him, but he approached every circumstance, including the changes of schedule, in the victory of Christ. I'm going to misread verse 9 deliberately, and you pick up how I'm misreading. "For a wide door for effective service has opened to me, but there are many adversaries." See how I misread it, if you have the New American Standard? I put a word "but" where there's the word "and." Now, that's only a little change in words, but it's the difference between victory and defeat. "But there are many adversaries." That's the "but" of defeat. Paul doesn't say, "but there are many adversaries." He says, "and there are many adversaries." Paul didn't approach his adversaries with this defeated attitude. He approached his adversaries with a victorious attitude. Sometimes you get these letters from some missionaries and they'll say, "Great things are happening, but..." And after the "but" comes a whole line of sorrows and griefs and "God's providing everything, but I lack $350 a month," and so on and so on. But there are problems, but this, but that, but the government won't let us do this, but. Paul didn't say "but." There's a great principle here. He said, "A great door is open and there are many adversaries." Like, I expect that. You see, the greater the door of opportunity, the greater the adversary. That was a principle that the apostle just recognized as from God. The more opportunities God gives you, the greater doors that are open to you, the greater will be your adversaries. We need to trust God to rid us of the "but" of defeat, and have him burn in our hearts the "and" of victory. "And there are many other..." Of course there are problems. You have to recognize that in Christ. But we're not to be defeated about that. See, it's one thing to pray for an open door. One thing to pray for opportunities. But remember, when God answers that prayer and gives you the open door, "and there are many adversaries," that's sort of the tail on the kite that comes along with the answered prayer. You find a Christian who really knows Christ as Lord in their lives. And Christ will be Lord of their schedule. Their plans will be subject to the will of God. They'll be buying up the opportunities that God lays before them. And they'll always be victorious in the face of the most violent opposition. No matter what seems to go against them, there's no but. How you doing in the Lord? All fine, but. No but. I remember receiving a letter from a Christian in California. And when she concluded it, she said, "Keep looking down." And you know, you always say, "Keep looking up." And keep looking down. And her point was, we're in the heavenlies. And what in the world? We've got to be looking down from our viewpoint. And someone said, "Nah, I'm not doing that under the circumstances." Well, what are you doing under the circumstances? They're not supposed to be under there. They're supposed to be the end of it. And there are many problems. Sure there are. But so what? We walk on water. But those are evidences of the Lordship of Christ. He's Lord of your finances. He's Lord of your schedule. I told you there are five evidences of His Lordship. Let me mention the last three rather quickly. Number three, if Christ is truly Lord of my life, He will control my relationship with other Christians. Now, let me read these verses and then give you a little outline of it. Starting at verse 10. If Timothy comes, see that he's with you without cause to be afraid, for he's doing the Lord's work as I also am. Let no one, therefore, despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. It was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, that they devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men, and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. And I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunus and Achaicus, because they've supplied what was lacking on your part. For they've refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. In these verses, the Holy Spirit gives four illustrations of our relationships to other Christians. In verses 10 and 11, Timothy is the illustration. In verses 12 to 14, Apollos is the illustration. In verses 15 and 16, the household of Stephanas is the illustration. And in verse 17 and 18, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus are the illustration. Let me state them as principles, and then we're getting closer and closer to the end. Timothy illustrates my relationship toward the young. Toward the young. Toward the young, I am to be encouraging and open-hearted. If Christ is Lord of my life, then I will hold no Christian in contempt. I'll be open to the Lord's ministry in my heart through every Christian, no matter how humble they might be. I'm not going to be so proud as to think that so-and-so has nothing to contribute to me. See, that was Timothy's problem. He was young and shy. He was new at it. And some older Christians held him in contempt. In fact, they said when Timothy comes, there's only one thing that's going to make him afraid. And that's how you older Christians receive him. And he says, don't receive him in such a way that you make him afraid, that you drive him away. Our heart, if we have really understood the Lordship of Christ, then we'll be open to the weakest of Christians. Alright, the second illustration is Apollos. You see, first you have the weakest of Christians. Apollos represents the strongest of Christians. Listen to Acts 18:24, describing Apollos. He was an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, fervent in spirit, powerfully refuting the Jews in public. In fact, in the Church of Corinth, they had a sectarian group that took on his name, I am of Apollos. And so you have first my relationship toward the weak, illustrated by Timothy. Then what about toward the strong? Now here's an interesting thing, the way God illustrates this. Now let me say the word and then qualify it. Toward the mighty, and I'm talking about mighty in the scriptures, toward the spiritual giants, toward the pillars, we should be independent. Now, I don't use that word in the proud sense, but it, as the opposite of dependent. You see, some Christians depend on other Christians in an unhealthy way. They lean on men. They lean on sisters in the Lord in an unhealthy way. Apollos was the kind of Christian that you'd lean on. He was a mighty pillar. You'd lean on him. You'd look to him for your strength. In fact, as I said, they even had a group in the church named after him. We are the Apollos group. Well, in verse 12, they get the news, Apollos doesn't want to come. Their leader, their teacher, their strong one doesn't want to come. Paul said, I tried to talk him into it. I urged him. I strongly urged him. But he wouldn't come. Now, the Bible doesn't give us the reason that he wouldn't come. Some think it's because he didn't want to encourage more of that sectarian association with his name. Others think that it's some other reason. We don't know why he didn't come, but we know he didn't come, and so Paul adds the next verse, verse 13 and 14. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Why does he say that right after he says, Apollos can't be with you? See, I think what he's saying is this. You don't need Apollos. Apollos can't come. Don't be too disappointed. Stand on your own two feet. Be alert. Be aware. Be men. Be strong. You don't need to lean on other Christians. Why, when Christ is Lord of your life, praise God for strong Christians. But when Christ is Lord of your life, you're going to be open to all the children of God, even the most humble. And you'll lean on none, even the strongest. You don't need to lean upon man. You don't need Apollos. I don't need Apollos. And sure, there'll be disappointment if perhaps Apollos can't come. But you can do it by yourself, in the strength of the Lord and by the power of the Spirit. The Lord is with you. Be independent of man. In fact, not only did the Corinthian church not need Apollos, but notice how free Apollos is from Paul. From some commentaries, you get the idea the Apostle Paul and all the apostles were some kind of a pope, that they would give the orders and everybody would obey the apostles. And they'd tell you what to do and everybody would jump. And they said eggs and you'd scramble. And so on. But that's not true. Look at Apollos. In verse 12, Paul tried his utmost best to get Apollos to come. He spoke with apostolic authority. And Apollos said, no, I'm free. I don't have to do what you say. Now that's not a pride kind of a thing. It just shows us. Praise God for all the leaders he brings into our life. Be open to the weakest and don't lean upon the strongest. You don't need men. You need the Lord. Praise God for them. They're instruments. God has given them for your edification, for my edification. But, like Apollos, if they're not there, what? Stand on your own feet. Be alert. Stand like men. Hold fast the faith, and so on. We don't need them. You know, sometimes we get this idea, oh, there's just no teaching around. There's nobody around. I can't find the books. There's no tapes. There's no church. There's no fellowship. Poor me. What should I do? I'll tell you what to do. Trust Jesus. Lean on the Lord. That's what God wants you to do. And you'll find that God will often remove the human props you lean upon. And sometimes terribly remove them. Sometimes he'll just magnify a weakness in their lives. in order to shatter your trust in man. He'll just magnify that thing. Or he'll remove them in some other way, maybe geographically, call them away or something like that, in order that you might learn to fly by yourself. He's going to have to break up the nest someday. And he's just teaching us, when Christ is Lord, we won't have an unhealthy dependence upon the ministers of Christ. There's a third illustration, and it shows our relationship to the devoted elders, as it's illustrated by the household of Stephanas. What should our attitude be, our relationship be, toward those who are devoted to ministering the word unto us? Well, verse 16, be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. We should encourage the weak, be open to their ministry. We shouldn't depend even upon the strongest of men. And toward those who are devoted to the service of the Lord, we ought to be humble and subject ourselves unto their ministry. Those are evidences of lordship. If Christ is really Lord, that will be as natural as breathing in our life, submitting to their counsel and to the instruction of the devoted servants of the Lord. Then there's one final illustration in verse 17, illustrated by Stephanas, Fortunicus, and Achaicus, or something like that. And that is, what should our attitude be toward those who are used by God to refresh our spirits? Verse 18 says, acknowledge such men. Now, what does that word mean, acknowledge such men? In the Greek, it's a wonderful word. It means hold them in high regard. Respect them. Hold them in high esteem or deference or honor. Now, we're not talking about man worship or veneration or anything like that. It's an attitude of praise toward God for the instruments He brings into your life to refresh your spirit. You're going to find as you go on men who will instruct you. When I say men, I mean men and women. Instruments that will instruct you. Instruments that will encourage you. Instruments that will exhort you. Instruments that will warn you. Instruments that will give you fellowship. But every now and then, God will bring into your life instruments that refresh your soul. Refresh your spirit. When He does, hold them in high regard. And I suppose from other passages of the Scripture, that would include your spiritually upholding them before the Lord and praying for them and just treasuring that instrument in the eyes of the Lord. Of course, everything is Christ-centered, but it's just another attitude toward people that He brings into your life. If Christ is Lord of my life, the big principle, it will tell in my relationship to other Christians. I'll be open to the weak. I won't be depending on other Christians. I'll be humble and subjected to teaching elders. I'll hold in high esteem those instruments God brings into my life to refresh my spirit, and so on. But the Lordship of Christ will spell itself out, not only in my finances, not only in my attitude toward my whole life and plan and schedule, but also in my relationship with other Christians. The fourth outworking of His Lordship is in verse 19 and 20. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord. Prisca. With the church that is in their house, all the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I said the characteristic is my life will be characterized by reality. I'll be genuine. And I think that principle is illustrated in verse 20 under the expression holy kiss. Now, it's amazing how much the commentators write on the word kiss and how little they write on the word holy. And I don't think the point here is kiss. You know, how they did it in those days and how they greeted one another. Phillips translates it, greet one another with a hearty handshake. And I'm not sure that's right, but the point is this. God's emphasis is on the word holy. There is such a thing as a Judas kiss, as you know. And you know what that would be. And there's such a thing as a holy kiss. There are expressions of love that are not genuine, and there are expressions of love that are genuine. When Christ is Lord, even my greetings will be holy. When I say glad to see you with my mouth, if Christ is Lord of my life, my heart will be saying glad to see you also. I won't be thinking, oh, the old goat, I wish he didn't come. I wouldn't be saying that. And when I say, oh, how I've missed you, I won't be thinking, hateful old cat, why are you here? Many times in our Christian lives, we have those kinds of greetings that are not sincere and not genuine. But when Christ is Lord of your life, you'll greet each other with a holy kiss. Holy kiss. That is, you will be genuine through and through. By the Holy Spirit, God has made every provision that I might be real through and through. By the Holy Spirit, God has made every provision that you might be real through and through. And we can greet each other with a holy kiss. In other words, we don't have to fake it. We don't have to play games, but we can be genuine. The Lordship of Christ makes you sincere, genuine. And finally, it's not an accident that the book on the Lordship of Christ ends with the fruit of the Spirit, love. Verse 21, the greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be anathema, Maranatha, accursed, Maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Now, some have been confused about those two Greek words together in verse 22. Anathema, Maranatha, or Marathena, or however they pronounce it. Now, I think what God is doing is just showing the severe side of true love as well as the tender side. You see, true love will attach me to those who are attached to the Lord. I'll love the Lord and all those who are loving the Lord. But true love also detaches me from all those who do not love the Lord. There's not only a blessing, but there's a curse. And there's a separation. And he's just illustrating, if I'm truly living in the Lordship of Christ, what will my life be like? I will be loving those who love my Lord Jesus, and I will be separated from those who do not love the Lord Jesus. It's just a wonderful picture of the Christian life. Are you willing to be unpopular? Every place Jesus Christ is unpopular. You see, that's the appeal of this. That I'll be loving the Lord and those who love the Lord, and I will be unpopular every place Jesus is unpopular. The Lordship of Christ is a dividing influence. It unites, but it also divides. And it separates from all who don't love the Lord. Okay, here's the exam. How'd you do? A, B, C, D, F. Is Christ reigning in your life? Just think about this before the Lord. Are you a systematic giver? See, that's just an evidence. Not unto men, unto the Lord. Unto Him. Are you a systematic giver? If not, then you haven't really understood the Lordship of Christ. Are all of your plans just laid out before the Lord, saying, Lord, you can do anything you want with these plans. Cancel them, change them, postpone them, add to them, subtract from them. Is that your attitude toward all of life? If Christ is Lord, that is. Rightly related to all your Christian brothers. Wide open to the weakest of them. They've got something to give you from Jesus. Not dependent on anybody except the Lord alone. Submitted to those who have light. Praising God for those who refresh your spirit. Is that your attitude? If Christ is Lord, that's your attitude. Genuine. Not having to fake it. Just being naturally supernatural. Greeting each other with a holy kiss. And finally, and the book closes, exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Loving the Lord and loving those who love the Lord and being separated from those who do not love the Lord. You say, how will all this ever happen in my life? Let's close in these words, verse 23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's how. And there's no other way. Comments or questions on 1 Corinthians?
In 16.
A comment today in one of the commentaries. Let me see if I can. And it made a lot of sense to me. I didn't write it down. And it came across, they said from the Greek, what he's saying is that your. Or is it not? What was lacking on your part? Your presence left a void. Rather than, you know, you were lacking something. But we really. Now, you're not being here, there was a lack of word. But I didn't check it in the Greek.
Yeah, that makes sense. That sounds good. Just seemed like
out of
place.
Yeah. As a matter of fact, that was his comment on it, that it looks like a rebuke.
Yeah.
But it's really not.
And
I didn't. But I didn't have time to check that out. Heather?
The other thing is, you were talking about.
We do thank you again for this marvelous book. Not again our feeble understanding of any of its principles, but all that you know it to mean, we would pray that you'd work in our hearts and in our lives. How we praise thee that the Holy Spirit has crowned Christ Lord, and we pray that increasingly we might enjoy that reign. Guide our fellowship this evening, we pray, and we just praise you for every Christian and every provision that you've given us. Bless the food to our bodies and our fellowship together. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in case you...